If you read the bulletin, it's going to say that a lot of our questions today are going to deal with Noah and the flood, and that's not true. That's my fault. I sent the wrong. I do have some questions on Noah and the flood that we will get to, but that's actually not what we're going to cover this morning. We are going to cover some questions that I think are going to be really interesting. We will not even come close to scratching the surface of as to how much you can get into with these questions. These are going to be some very deep questions, I think, that we have dealing with God and his nature and the Trinity and worship and the atonement. And we're going to talk about a lot of things, and I'm going to try to give you very brief, helpful answers to some of these things or responses to some of these things. Hopefully the types of things that if you were asked these questions by a child, you could pass that along. But if you want to come back tonight, I'll go a little bit more in depth tonight, perhaps into some of these things, but these are going to be very surface level and quick answers. But I hope that this is beneficial, and I hope it's helpful, and I love these questions. I think we got some really good ones. So let's begin with, and just in case you haven't been here, we are doing a series of sermons where some of our youngest kids have had Bible questions. And so we have a recording of them asking some Bible questions, and then we're trying to address them in simple terms on Sunday mornings. And so we've been doing that the last couple of weeks, and that's what we're going to do again today. So if we could do the first question, please.
My name is Oliver. How does the Trinity work?
Okay, so that was Oliver asking, how does the Trinity work? And So I think it's a wonderful question. I think it's one that probably every Christian who has heard the word Trinity before has wanted to have a better understanding of, because it is a difficult thing to try to grapple with the idea of the threeness of God and the oneness of God. We have a lot of passages in the Bible that speak of God being one, that there is one God. And so how is it that we also speak of the Holy Spirit as God, and the Son, Jesus, the Lord, as God, and the Father as God? Because when you read the Bible, there are a couple of things I think just as the groundwork we should know. One, the word Trinity was just used in that question, and I think it's a perfectly good and acceptable word, but the word Trinity is actually not used in the Bible. That's a word that developed later to help explain something that's in the Bible, but that's not a word that's in the Bible in and of itself. The Bible does, however, give us several facts and several ideas that are helpful for kind of the development of the idea of the Trinity. And one of those is the fact that the Bible does speak of God in several different ways. Sometimes it does speak of God as the Father, but then also the Son, Jesus, is regularly called and referred to as God, and yet he is distinct from the Father. Like, he talks about the Father, so they don't seem to be the same, but in the same time, even though there's clearly distinction there, Jesus will say things like, he who has seen me has seen the Father, or I and the Father are one. Or you have the same thing, I think, with the Holy Spirit. Well, there will be passages talking about God sending the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being eternal, and the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being with God from the beginning, and the Holy Spirit is even in Acts chapter 5 called God. And yet the Holy Spirit seems to be different than Jesus and the Father, and yet there seems to be only one God. The Bible's quite clear that there's only one God. So we have God the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. They're all spoken of distinct as being distinct from one another, and yet they're also all spoken of as one. And there are passages in the Bible for all of these things. The Holy Spirit being eternal, yet being a person, yet being called God. Jesus being eternal, being called God. The Father being eternal and God, and yet we're told that there's only one God. So they're all called God, and yet it's clear also that there is only one God. So Trinity is a word that developed later. The first usage of it, we have a guy named Tertullian in like the late 2nd, early 3rd century to describe this relationship with God. And it basically is a word that has the idea of a tri-unity. And I think it's a good and helpful word. I have no problem with using that word. I think it's a good one. There are sometimes ideas in the Bible that are offered that the more people think about them and reflect upon them, the better understanding people come to have of them. And that's not wrong for there to be development of thought after the Bible, provided that development of thought is not contradicting the Bible and is actually helping explain and elucidate some of the things in the Bible. So these are, I think, the biblical facts that we have. One God, and yet you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit spoken of as being God, and yet spoken of as being in some ways distinct. So how is it three in one? How is that not polytheism or tritheism or Unitarianism? Well, so let's talk about that just a little bit. There is some helpful language in the history of Christianity that I rely on and that I think is helpful for this conversation. Here is some of that traditional Christian language to talk about how God is three and God is one. It would be incorrect to say, well, there are three gods and there's one God. That would be contradictory. It would be incorrect to say there's three persons of the Godhead, but only one person. That would also be contradictory. And the doctrine of the Trinity is not self-contradictory. It is irrational, and it is different than the way we ordinarily think, but it's not contradictory. The language that's used is the idea of there is one substance or one being, yet three persons. And the idea of a substance, there's some extent we have a lack of words that help us with this. Because if I were to talk about the human substance, I'm talking about the stuff we're made of, like our body. But God's not made up of stuff. God is not made up of any parts, and God doesn't have a body. So whatever we're talking about that God is, we use the word substance for it, even though it's not a created physical thing. It's not matter. It's not composed of parts. It's not a body. But whatever God is, there is one substance that is God. And yet that one substance is referred to in Scripture as being personal, and the persons of God are spoken of as being three. And so it's not three beings, and it's not one person. When we talk about God, God is not three beings. That would be incorrect to say about God. And God is not three persons or one person. That would be incorrect also. The language that I think is helpful to think about is one substance or being, three persons. Now, there's no contradiction in that. It's different than the way we normally think. We normally think of a person and a being kind of being a one-to-one ratio. For every being, there's one person. I think what we're just being told is that with God, things are a little different. God is a tri-personal but singular being. So you can be one being or substance and yet be tri-personal. And that seems to be the nature of what God is. And there are some really interesting things about that when we consider what that means. But one thing that it means is God only has one will. And that means the desires of God. What God wants, there's only one, and this is shared in his being, right? So it's not like the Father wants one thing, the Spirit wants one thing, and the Son wants another thing. That would lead to you would have such distinction that you would end up having three different gods if they had different wills. So there is one will, and that will is shared in one divine nature. And so again, I'm using traditional Christian language, but I think if you just learn the words substance, person, will and nature, it's really going to help you with at least how to talk about some of this stuff in a way that's not contradictory and yet is helpful for understanding some of the, putting together a lot of the biblical pieces into something that makes sense for us. But here's what I love about the doctrine of the Trinity, because we talk about God being holy and we talk about God being love. And yet being love is a lot harder to understand. It doesn't make a lot of sense if there is only one entity or only one person. So love is something that is given, and love is something that is received. And yet God on his own, God without any created thing, is still by his very nature love. And I think the doctrine of the Trinity helps us understand how God can be the eternal flow of giving and receiving love, even with no other created thing. God needs nothing else to exist in order to be love and to receive love and to give love. God is the eternal divine flow of love. And I think that's a helpful way of understanding who God is and how the Trinity works. And there are times when different persons of the Trinity will act in different ways with respect to creation. And so all of that is I think that's the traditional, helpful, orthodox, and biblical way of thinking about what the Trinity is. There are illustrations and analogies that people have come up with over the years to try to help explain this. I think there can be some help in a sense of them, but you should not press any of these too far because they all break down. And if you go too far, you're going to become a heretic, and you don't want to do that. So whenever we're talking about Trinity, avoid heresy. That's an important thing to try to do. Here are some analogies people give some of them, I think, are better than other ones. Like this one I don't like too much. This is an egg. I've heard some people say, all right, you have an egg. You have the shell. You have the yolk and you have the white, and yet you just have one egg. So it's three in one. So that's one way you can think about like something being three, but also being one. There's a problem with it though. That would be the heresy of partialism. That's the idea. There's a funny video you guys should watch sometime if you haven't. I think it's Patrick is it's like a cartoon just trying to describe the Trinity, and he keeps accidentally bumbling into all of these heresies. One of them is the like God's like a three-leaf clover. Just one flower, but it's three different parts. Well, that's partialism, because the problem is God's not 33% the Father, 33% the Son, 33% the Holy Spirit. Or with the egg, it's not like the shell and the yolk aren't the same, though. And the shell and the whites are. And so, like, that would be partialism, like, part of God is this. And you don't want to say God is three things. Once you add them all together, you get God. The Father is God fully, and the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. So you don't want to divide them up into parts like that. Another heresy that pops up. No, another analogy, and I think this one's better, but there is a problem that you can run into, is the idea of H2O. Basically water, it can exist as ice, but it's still H2O, and it can exist as steam, but it's still H2O, or you can exist as a liquid, but it's still H2O. Sorry, I was trying to think of something. But it still exists in all these different ways. The problem with that is sometimes people have thought of God as similar, because they can exist in these three different forms, but they don't exist in those forms at the same time. And so there are times that people have thought, well, sometimes God exists as the Father, and then he sometimes manifests himself as the Son, and then sometimes he becomes the Holy Spirit, and it's like God is switching from one to another, and that's actually not a good biblical view either, and that's one of the problems with this illustration. You would have to somehow get the H2O to be ice, water, steam at the same time, and even then you're going to have some issues, but that's another way to think about three as one. If you're talking to a child, that might be a helpful introduction to the topic, but you should be aware that there are some problems with it. The sun is another analogy that people have given. This is a very ancient one, the analogy of the sun. And basically, it's the idea that you have the sun, and you have light, and you have heat. So you have, the sun produces these things, and that all of them work together. Or sometimes I've seen a candle used the same way. You possibly have what's called Arianism, which is like that Jesus only exists because he was created by the Father. And you could say, well, the heat only exists because the Son creates the heat. I don't know if you would say create, though. You would have to say that the heat and the light, like, eternally radiate from the Son, and that relationship is eternal. And you might be getting something closer to a helpful analogy there. But here is a quote that I'm going to conclude this question with. It's from Augustine, and I think that it's a helpful one when we consider the frustration of not being able to fully grapple with it. The idea is, we just don't have anything on earth that's created that is like the Trinity. And so try as we might to come up with illustrations, I just don't think there's anything that matches. And so there are a bunch of analogies people can come up with, and some of them I think you have better and worse. But I do like this quote. It says, if you comprehend, he is not God. But there is a pious confession of ignorance. Be there a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To reach to God by any measure by the mind is a great blessedness. But to comprehend him is altogether impossible. So what it's saying is, if you fully comprehend God and he makes perfect sense to you, then whatever you're thinking about is not God. Because God is so much greater than our minds, he's so much greater than his creation, which we are, that his creation is not going to be able to fully grasp him. So it makes sense to me, if there really truly is a God, there are going to be aspects about him that we don't fully comprehend and understand. If you did, then that's probably a hint or a clue that whatever it is we're calling God is actually something our minds have created. But if whatever it is that we're calling God is beyond the grasp and beyond the reach of our minds, then that's probably going to be in a better direction. And so he says it's better to have a pious confession of ignorance, like, I don't fully understand, but I love God and I'll serve him, than a rash profession of knowledge. I understand how all this works. Let me tell you about the Trinity. Let me tell you about the relationship and all of these things. He says, any measure that you can reach to God, that's a blessedness. Like, if there's anything you understand about him, praise God for that. But to say that you have comprehension, that is altogether impossible. I think that's a healthy approach as we think about God. So let's move on to question number 2, which is going to be somewhat related.
My name's Truman, and why does God worship God?
Okay, so Truman, excellent question. Tough question, does God worship God? So we're gonna talk about this, and we're gonna do it addressing a couple of things about worship and about God. One of the things that is important to note at the beginning is that God does not need worship. So God needs nothing. This is the doctrine of divine aseity. There's nothing that God depends upon in order to exist. I depend on a lot of stuff in order to exist. Food and a body and space and time, and like I need creation, I need there's so many things that I need to exist. God needs nothing to exist, including worship. So God is purely and wholly self-sufficient and sustaining. God needs nothing. So he doesn't need worship, even though he does command us to worship him. The question of does God worship God, I think, is going to depend a little bit on how we define the word worship. God, I do believe, is the eternal flow and expression of self-giving love, or of love and of holiness and goodness. So if you're talking about treating another with absolute love and honor and the best that you can because they're worthy of it, and that's actually what the word worship comes from. It comes from the English word worth, or being worthy. God is worthy of that, and I think God treats himself according to his worth. So if we call that worthship or worship, then yes, I think that's a fine way to think about it. But I'll say that's not generally how the Bible talks about worship. Like, the Bible doesn't talk about God worshiping God in their eternal glorified state in heaven. Worship is, in the Bible, usually the human and angelic response to encountering God. So when we encounter God, like when we gather here, there's an encounter of God that's taking place, and we respond with worship. In fact, sometimes the biblical imagery includes like all creation involved in the worship and praise of God. But worship is usually something directed by the creature or the created to the creator, at least as the Bible discusses it. God does not need us to worship him, and he doesn't need to worship himself. Again, so that I don't think there's any need for that. If we were using worship to mean, some of the language is like bowing down before, kissing towards. If we use it to mean like offering the best that you can, I do think God offers himself what he's worth, and what he offers himself is going to be the best. But again, I don't think that you have the idea of God in eternal submission to himself, worshiping as an inferior to a superior, or as a creature to a creator. You don't have anything like that in the Bible. That would be wrong. We worship God, however, and it's not because he needs it. It's because we do. And I think even the offer of us worshiping God is something that is a blessing to us as his people. So why must we worship God? Because truth matters, I think, is right at the heart of it. And God actually truly does deserve and is worthy of worship. And so if we're going to be people of truth, then we're going to be people of worship, because that's who God is and that's what God deserves. So worshiping God is just an expression of truth. And God truly is worthy of worship. One thing that's true about human nature is that we'll worship anything, something, no matter what. I don't think you can get humans who don't worship. It just depends on what you worship. Whether it be wealth or politics or health or creation itself, idols, big problem with worship. But human beings are worshipful creatures. We'll find something to worship above all else. And when we do that, we tend to become like what we worship, I think, is a fact about worship, which is one of the reasons why idolatry is a big problem. When you create your own idol based on your own will, and then you worship that, you end up becoming more and more like that. You end up becoming more and more selfish. You end up becoming more and more self-willed. And so we become like what we worship. We learn humility and priorities by our worship. And so I think worshiping God is a wonderful way to remind ourselves of what matters most in this world, and of the fact that we are finite and that we are fragile, but God is eternal and glorified. And I think that's a helpful separation to keep in mind. We also find joy, hope, and love in what we worship. And so if we direct our minds and our hearts and our attitudes towards God, we will find hope and joy and love in God as we worship Him. Now, this does bring an interesting question, though, talking about, does God worship Himself? What about Jesus? Because Jesus, as a human being, did He worship God? Absolutely. Jesus is God, and yet He still worshiped God. And so why did Jesus worship God? If God doesn't need worship, why would Jesus do that? And again, I think there's some helpful answers to this. One, it's because Jesus was truly human. We talked about how God only has one will and one nature. We talked about that. Well, at the incarnation, which is when Jesus became a human, something actually happened there. We actually have now a human nature that has become part of our understanding of God, and with that, a human will. There are times that Jesus' will did not perfectly match the will of the Father. You see this in Gethsemane, where He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Like that's unprecedented in the history of God for the Son and the Father to have a different will. And so something has drastically changed with the incarnation. It's incredible what has happened. But here we have Jesus being truly human, having a human will and a human nature. And as such, He needs all the things that humans need. Jesus needed food to live, and He needed shelter, and He needed love. And yes, He needs worship. And just like any other human, He's going to direct that worship somewhere. It needs to go to the appropriate place. So Jesus is the perfect expression of how to be human. He not only shows us who God is, He shows us what it means to be human. So He modeled a proper relationship and a worshipful relationship with the Father. He obeyed the Father. He submitted to the will of the Father. And He also loved, honored, and worshiped the Father throughout His life. The Trinity encompasses both unity, certainly, but also there is distinction. And Jesus, as the Son, as a human being, as the Word of God incarnate, responds to God in a different way than He would were He not a human being. And so the human Jesus absolutely engaged in worship, and that's our reminder to do the same. If Jesus needed to pray to God, then I know I certainly do. If Jesus needed to worship God, then I know I certainly do as well. So let's conclude with question number 3.
I want to know why God sacrificed His Son, Jesus.
Okay, so this is a question about what's called the atonement. Thank you, Grace, for that question. And the question is, why did God sacrifice Jesus? Or sacrifice His Son. And I think there's a couple of ways that we could think about this. That's actually what we're going to do. I'm just going to list a couple of things, because the reality is when you read through the scripture and you talk about what was the reason and result of the death of Jesus, you don't get one uniform answer that everyone says every time they talk about it. You actually, it's like a puzzle. And you get, I think, or maybe a kaleidoscope. But basically, you get a lot of different imagery used to describe this very important event. And I think it's something that the early church really struggled with, because remember, they weren't expecting this. When they thought about the Messiah, they weren't expecting someone dying on a cross. And so that was a shock to the early church, who had to make sense of this as well. And as we read through the Bible, we get glimpses of what this means. But I don't know that we, again, kind of like some of these other things, I don't know that we'll fully understand all that took place in the death of Jesus and why that was an essential part of the plan of God, an essential part of our redemption, but it's what happened. And so we have to make sense of that. And so what sense does that make? Like, again, this is another example of how you can trust God. the foundational story of Christianity, because it's not what anyone was expecting and it's not what anyone would have made up. In fact, it made life harder. This cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. If Christians were trying to come up with a message that would impact the world, this wouldn't be it. If a group of Jews believed that the Messiah had come and they were going to invent a story, this isn't the one, because it made life harder and it made them crucify or made them suffer and persecuted. And so the reason the early church said this is because there really was a man named Jesus who really was considered to be the Messiah, who really was crucified, and people really believed he came back from the dead. And as a Christian, I believe those things fully. So why that story, though, and why did God sacrifice Jesus? Well, one thing is, I think when we talk about God sacrificing Jesus, God didn't actively sacrifice his son. Like, Jesus was sacrificed, and that was part of the plan of God to bring about salvation to the world. But I think we probably need to be careful in how actively we use that language. I think what you get is a bunch of different things in the Bible, but I do think you get that Jesus is God and is an expression of God's own he's an expression of God's own sacrifice and willful suffering as an offer of love and reconciliation. It's a way of saying God shares with sorrow and hardship. One of the things I guess the point I'm trying to make here is we shouldn't think of God wanted to forgive, and so he found someone, his son, and he thought, I'm going to have this guy killed so that I can do that. I think we should more see it as God taking on the suffering and the pain of humanity as a means of self-giving love to forgive humanity. It would be one thing if God created something to go die and then forgive humanity based on that, but that wouldn't be an act of self-giving love. The fact that Jesus is God radically changes the nature of the sacrifice, and it radically changes how we ought to perceive God and Jesus in the moment of the cross. I would also say God uses humanities, and this is, I think, a really important point. Humanity often sins and rebels against God, and yet it doesn't thwart God's plan. God uses humanity's most sinful and evil act to express his love and his offer of reconciliation to humanity. So it was a sinful thing that was done. It was the wrong thing to do for humans to sacrifice Jesus, and there's no question, it was an evil thing to do. And yet, even that act of evil and sin, God was able to use, not to completely rid himself of his relationship with humanity forever, but that actually became the foundation of God's reconciliation and forgiveness of humanity. Through death, and this is another really important point that the Bible will make, through death, Jesus removed any need for a just penalty for sins for those who are in Christ. He took the penalty for sin away. So again, there's a lot of illustrations that are used in the Bible. This one is, it's like a legal, or it's called penal substitution, but it's like there was a punishment for sin that needed to be meted out, and Jesus removed that through his suffering on the cross. That's one of the ways that I think Paul describes it. Another reason that Jesus would have died on the cross, and this is one that I think you get a whole bunch in the Bible, through death, Jesus conquered the powers of darkness, and he removed their ammunition against us. He freed us. So basically, it's like the idea that the enemies, the powers of darkness, the demonic forces of evil in the world held our sin against us. And somehow it was through the death of Jesus that he was able to conquer the powers of darkness to free us, so that it's not that Jesus simply died to appease the wrath of God. It's that Jesus died to conquer the enemies that were hostile to us. So like Hebrews chapter 2 will even say this of Satan, that through death, he destroyed or rendered powerless the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. And he freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Like, through his death, he rendered the powers of darkness powerless and stole the ammunition that they had from them, which was our sin, so that he could conquer them through Christ. Colossians 2 will use that same language. And then also through death, Jesus relived the story of Israel and humanity and brought them to their climax and fulfillment. This is called the recapitulation model. But basically, Jesus through his life and death, retold the story of humanity, taking the sins of humanity to death, but then resurrecting so that humanity could have life on the other side. And he, as our representative, became the model for us to, yes, have sin and death, but emerge victorious from it to new life on the other side. And so he rewrote the script of humanity through his life and death and resurrection. And there is so much more that could be said about every one of these ideas. And there's other ideas you can put on here that are found in the Bible, like ransom and some of these other really important ideas. But I think the important point that I want to note is there was a lot of things that took place in the death of Jesus that brought about, through God's self-giving love, the salvation and redemption of mankind for eternal glory. And I think that that is why God did it. God did it out of love for his creation. There's a lot of other things you could say, but ultimately, Jesus died out of the intense love of God. I think we need to be careful how we teach it. There are some, this is a quote from N.T. Wright, talking about how some people have misunderstood this, or some people hear this as like, as I appreciate the passage that was read a moment ago, Brother Joe, but some people have heard John 3:16 preached by Christians to sound something like, "For God was so angry at the world that he killed his own son." Or, "For God so hated the world that he killed his son." Like, he was so furious about sin that he had to pour out his wrath somewhere and he found Jesus. That's not actually the way that it's worded. I think there's better ways to think about it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." It is out of an intense love for humanity that God made a sacrifice for us, even though he is God and we are not, even though we're completely holy and entirely undeserving of that. And that should motivate us to be people who worship him out of gratitude and thanksgiving. Make worship a priority in your life. Let it be a time of community where we gather together for it, of reflection where we consider what God has done for us and who he is, of wonder at the amazing, incomprehensible nature of God, and of thanksgiving for his love for us and the sacrifice for us. And if we can help you do that here today, if we can help anyone become a Christian here this morning, please let it be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.